The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
I'd like to thank all the people that helped me now. So, we do think it's important. So giving is not what the sermon's about today, but giving is an act of worship, amen? And so as we give, we recognize that what we're doing is we're worshiping the Lord in our giving. And so thank you, genuinely thank you so much for giving when you give to the Lord. We're going to talk in some more specifics about that. We'll do one of those videos on the third Sunday of each month just to give you a little idea of where that money goes that you put in the plate so that you will know as you're worshiping the Lord through your giving, you will know how the church is using that money. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, please open up to Luke's Gospel. Does anybody need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? Lewis, I think we're good. I don't see any hands up right now. So we're back in Luke. We're going to be in Luke with the exception of a week or two here and there until we finish Luke in early September is when we're going to finish the Gospel of Luke. And so we've been in it for some time now. I've been enjoying my study through Luke. I hope you've been enjoying it as well. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 18. If you did grab one of those red Bibles on the way in, you'll find Luke 18 on page 1042. Is where you'll find that. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, feel free to take one of those Bibles. We use those as a means of ministry, and so we think everybody should have a copy of God's Word, and so please feel free to take one of those Bibles with you and use that to learn more about our wonderful Savior through those words. The Bible is full of stories of faith. Of people of faith. Where we learn of Abraham and how Abraham showed faith when he left the country that he knew and he went to a country that God was going to show him. He didn't know where he was going to go, but God was directing him and Abraham showed faith. God later told Abraham to take his son, his only son, the one that Sarah read about earlier, the son of promise, and he told him to take that son and to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham was willing to do that until God stayed his hand and said, no, now I know that you are a man of faith. We learn of stories of men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who demonstrated faith when they refused to bow down to the golden image, knowing that it would mean that they were going to be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. We learn of the faith of women like Esther who went into the king's presence unannounced, which during her time, that very well could have meant that she would have been killed if the king didn't find favor with her. But she went by faith nevertheless. Daniel showed faith when he continued praying, even though he knew that an edict had just been signed by the king that anybody who prayed to anybody other than the king would be deserving of death and that he would be thrown into the lion's den. He prayed nevertheless. Rahab showed faith when she protected Hebrew spies in Jericho. King David showed faith before he was king when he bravely challenged mighty Goliath. Peter and John in the New Testament, they showed faith when they refused to be quiet about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done, even though they were being threatened with their lives. And if time would allow, we could go on and on with story after story of men and women in the Bible who showed faith, who demonstrated faith. But today we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture in which Jesus describes for us, through the use of three stories, he describes for us what genuine faith looks like. And so if you're in Luke chapter 18, say amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 of Luke chapter 18. So follow along with me as I read these verses. And he, that's speaking of Jesus, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you now for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us, each one of us, to understand your word well, to apply it well in our lives, and to live in such a way that we would demonstrate genuine faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who are note takers, the central idea for today is God expects us to have genuine faith. But then the question becomes, what does genuine faith look like? And so in our text today, we're going to identify three characteristics of genuine faith. Three characteristics. These are not all of the characteristics of genuine faith. These are the three characteristics that are demonstrated for us in our text today. First characteristic is tenacious. Tenacious. Genuine faith is tenacious. That is, genuine faith does not give up easily. We see that in the first parable. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart. So when you read the Bible and you read the parables of Jesus, sometimes the parables can be a bit difficult to understand. They're hidden, if you will, for us. But here with this parable, and with the second parable that we're going to look at, Luke introduces the parable to us by telling us what it means. And so that makes the work of understanding it a lot easier, right? We don't have to worry about running off the road on this side of interpretation or on that side of interpretation, because Luke tells us right away what the parable's about. Here in this parable, he tells us that the parable is about praying and not losing heart. And so from those ideas that we ought to always pray and not lose heart, we get the idea that genuine faith is a tenacious faith. Luke tells us we ought always to pray. And so friends, that simply means that there aren't any situations that you'll ever encounter in life when you say, I think we ought to pray about this, where that's a bad response, okay? That's always a good response. Even if you think the answer is rather obvious, it's always a good response to say, I think I ought to pray about this. We ought to always pray. But not only is it a good idea to pray, he says we ought to always be praying. In other words, we shouldn't quit praying. We should pray without ceasing. We shouldn't lose heart in our praying. And so in this parable, Jesus tells us about two people. He tells us about a judge who lives in a certain unnamed city. And he tells us about a widow lady. Now the judge, he was as bad as they come. He was a bad dude. He didn't fear God, didn't respect man. You don't want to show up to his courtroom on Monday morning and for him to deliver justice. It's not going to end well for you. Well, in the same city, there was a widow lady. She had been wronged by somebody else, by a third party. But in verse 3, Jesus tells us that widow lady that she kept coming to this judge. And she kept coming, and she kept coming, hoping that one day this judge is going to deliver her justice. Well, at first, the judge, he refused to listen to her. He could have cared less about what was bothering this widow. He didn't care about her problems. At least he didn't care about them until they became his problems. See, when it became his problem, all of a sudden he cared. So after a while, as she keeps on coming to him, he thinks to himself, we see this, notice with me at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, he says, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. Now there's a godly reason for giving justice, isn't it? For completely selfish reasons, because he's tired of being hounded by this persistent widow because she kept bothering me. Sounds like when you have 2 4-year-olds in the back seat, then he's bothering me, right? That's what's happening here. I'm tired of her bothering me, completely selfish. This ungodly judge decides to give her justice. And so what's Jesus trying to teach us here through this parable? Is Jesus trying to teach us that God the Father, that if we keep praying to God the Father, that he's just going to finally say, if they would just leave me alone, but they won't leave me alone, and so I guess I'll give them justice. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. God is not, this is not how God responds. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is he's using a form of argument. It's called lesser to greater. He's saying, if this wicked judge, this ungodly judge who neither fears God nor respects man, if a judge like that will ultimately give justice to a widow woman, how much more will the God of the universe give justice to the elect? How much more will he give an answer to his people? And of course, friends, we know that to be true. We know that God cares for his people. We know that God answers prayer. And Jesus even says there in verse 8 that God answers prayers. He gives justice speedily. Now, some of you might be thinking, hold on a second there, Pastor. I've been praying for something. I've been praying for this for years, and it doesn't seem to be rather speedy to me. Well, friends, if that's your experience, and it likely is for many of us our experience, we would do well to remember that God answers prayers on his timetable, not on our timetable. And we would do well to remember that God, who exists outside of time, that his definition of speedy is not what our definition of speedy is. The Word teaches us that for the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So he's not bound, if you will, by our construct of time. He exists outside of time, and so God's speedy justice is just another way of Jesus telling us that his justice is sure. It will happen. 100%, take it to the bank, his justice is going to happen. But while we're waiting on God's answers in our time frame, while we're waiting on that, we need to be tenacious. We need to never give up. I'm reminded of a story of a man named George Mueller. George Mueller was a giant of the 19th century. He was known to be a great man of prayer. He ran orphanages and everything in England. He was just a tremendous, a spiritual giant. Well, in November of 1844, he began to pray for the salvation of five individuals. And according to his own record, he said he prayed every day without a single intermission. It took 18 months of prayer like that before the first person on his list was saved. 5 years lapsed before the second person was saved. 6 years lapsed before the third person was saved. The last two, however, remained unconverted. Toward the end of his life, he was asked about his time in prayer and about those two men who had remained yet unconverted. And he said this, and I'm quoting him here. He said, quote, "I have been praying every day for 52 years for two men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it otherwise be?" Friends, tenaciously he prayed, firm in faith, confident to the end that they would be saved. On March 10th of 1998, George Mueller went home to be with the Lord. He was 92 years old. He went home to heaven still praying tenaciously in faith, thanking God in advance for the salvation of those for whom he had been praying. And within months of his passing, the last friend on the prayer list came to faith in Christ. Friends, that's tenacious faith. Genuine faith is tenacious faith. Jesus asks, when he comes again, will he find that kind of faith on earth? Now the answer is yes, he will. Because any type of genuine faith is a tenacious faith. That's point number one. Second characteristic is humble. Genuine faith is a humble faith. We see this in the second parable. The first parable had the two principal players, the wicked judge and the widow. The second parable also has two principal players. This time it's a Pharisee and a tax collector. And just as the explanation of the first parable, Jesus or Luke gave us the answer ahead of time, so he does the same thing here. Look with me in verse 9. He, speaking Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so this is a parable against those who consider themselves righteous. It's against those who treat others with contempt. In other words, it's a parable about spiritual humility. A parable about spiritual humility. Two men go up to the temple to pray. The one is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. Now, when you and I hear those words, we think Pharisee, bad guy, tax collector, probably a good guy. Well, unless you think of the IRS, right? You might not think that same. But and at least in Jesus' day, we think Pharisee, bad guy, tax collector, good guy. That's not how Jesus' listeners would have been hearing this. For the average Joe on the street during Jesus' day, the Pharisee would have been somebody who was well-respected. He would have been seen as someone who was trying to live his life for God. The tax collector, on the other hand, would have been someone who was hated by the average Joe on the street. The tax collector would have been somebody who had gone over, if you will, to the dark side. He was collecting taxes from Jewish people and giving those taxes to Rome. And even if he was doing it fairly, which most tax collectors in that day weren't, most of them were taking too much for themselves, but even if he were doing it fairly, the Jews still would have looked at him as a traitor. He would have been seen as somebody who was turning his own people over to these Roman occupiers. And so Jesus couldn't have used two more distinct individuals. In the minds of his listeners, one was righteous as righteous as they came, and the other was as despicable as they came. And so the Pharisee is the first to pray. He stands by himself as he prays. Now, he's not standing by himself because he's humble. He's standing by himself because he's self-righteously proud. He stands by himself, notice this, because he wants to be removed from the filth of those around him. And in his prayer, he thanks God that he's not like those others. Notice He says, I thank God that I'm not an extortioner. I thank God that I'm not unjust. I thank God that I'm not an adulterer. And most of all, I thank God that I'm not like that guy over there, that I'm not like that tax collector. But he's not done yet. Not only is he grateful that he's not like these other people, he wants others to know how special he is. I fast twice a week. I tithe on everything that comes my way. I mean, friends, when this guy went to the bathroom, he didn't have to take air freshener with him. You catch me? All right. This guy had it all going on. He had it all going on. The tax collector, on the other hand, he stood off at a far distance. Now, he's standing off at a far distance not because he considers himself better than other people. He's standing off at a far distance for just the opposite reason. He's standing at a distance because he didn't consider himself worthy to approach God in prayer. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. It was a picture of humility. He beat his breast. It was a picture of being contrite. And he said to God, this is the end of verse 13, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A picture of repentance. There's a tremendous contrast between these two individuals. Everyone in the crowd would have recognized it. Now, at first, they would have been rooting for the Pharisee, but no, the Pharisee's clearly not the hero here. Jesus tells us in verse 14 that it's the tax collector who went home justified as opposed to the Pharisee. Now, why is that? Why does the tax collector get saved and the Pharisee not? Because the outward actions of the Pharisee, what everybody else could see of the Pharisee, his outward actions were more righteous than that of the tax collector. But it's the tax collector who gets saved and not the Pharisee. Well, friends, the answer is actually quite simple. You see, the tax collector understood and believed the gospel, and the Pharisee didn't. The Pharisee showed a complete lack of understanding of the gospel. The Pharisee saw himself as better than everybody else around him. He was superior to everybody else around him. But friends, that's not at all what the gospel teaches. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach us that we're superior. The Bible rather teaches that we're all, every one of us, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's true of me, it's true of you. We have no right to look down our noses at our fellow man as if we're better than them. And when you truly understand the gospel, when we truly understand that, we recognize that our salvation was nothing short of a miracle itself. I mean, if you were born and raised in the church, your salvation is nothing short of a miracle. And we ought to stand in awe of the love that God has for us even while we were sinners. When we understand the gospel, we recognize that through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that through that we've been saved from our sins. Not through anything that we've brought. But the Pharisee had an inadequate view of the gospel. The Pharisee thought as if he was doing God a favor by joining his team. You know, thought of himself, if you will, like a free agent who was, you know, just so excited to sign on to God's team. As if the Pharisee said to God, well, look at me, God. Look at what I can bring to your team. Look at my stats. I fast twice a week. I tithe everything I get. God, I'm all-star material. Don't you understand that? You'd better sign me before somebody else does. That's how the Pharisee saw himself. And sadly, friends, sadly, that's how many people today see themselves. Many of us aren't lacking in the area of self-esteem. We've got great positive images of ourselves. The question should be, however, does our image of ourselves, does it correspond to God's image of us? Remember, the gospel reminds us that we're far worse than we had ever imagined. But at the same time, the gospel reminds us that we're far more loved than we could have ever hoped. A genuine faith is a humble faith. We come before God with humility, recognizing that we don't deserve what He's given us. We don't deserve to be saved, but God, through His mercy and grace, has given it to us. Friends, if you've never turned from your sin and turned to Christ, if you've never done that, you're like, if I'm speaking, if you will, to you now, a foreign language, you say, I don't understand what that's, what do you mean to turn from your sin and turn to Christ? Please come and talk to me after the service, because there's not a more important question that you need to get right with God, is that who am I before God? And that you need to learn who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you through His death, burial, and resurrection. It's so important. Please talk to me. Talk to somebody maybe that you came with today so that you might learn how much God loves you through His Son. Jesus says at the end of that parable, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Genuine faith is tenacious faith. Genuine faith is humble faith. And finally, genuine faith is trusting faith. It's trusting faith. The third part of our text today is not in the form of a parable. Rather, verses 15 through 16 are an account in the day of the life of Jesus. Everywhere that Jesus went, crowds were sure to follow. On this particular day, the crowds were bringing infants, Luke tells us. They were bringing infants to see Jesus, that Jesus might touch them. Now, you can picture that probably in your mind, just a throng of people and just, you know, touch my baby, touch my baby, touch my baby. The disciples saw what was happening, and they weren't at all happy. They didn't like it one little bit, and so Luke tells us they rebuked the crowds. They told, stop it. Stop doing that. But Jesus wasn't going to have any of that. He calls His disciples to Himself and He rebukes His disciples. Look there in verse 16. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, let's look at each of those. There's two verses there. Let's look at each one and understand what Jesus is saying there. First, verse 16, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus makes it perfectly clear to His disciples that He wants the children to come to Him. He wants the children to be safe. He doesn't want anybody hindering or keeping the children from coming to Him because, He says, the kingdom of God belongs to these precious children. Now, for years now, we've been seeing headline after headline and reading headline after headline in newspapers all across the country about the child sexual abuse epidemic that's been happening in the Roman Catholic Church. Some people have thought that the reason that this type of thing, this wicked thing, was happening so often in the Catholic Church was because priests have to take this vow of celibacy, and since they have no means, you know, proper means to express themselves sexually, they do so sinfully with children. And again, it's all rather tragic, especially, most especially for the children who have been traumatized as victims of abuse. Personally, I've never believed that the priestly vow of celibacy is the cause for that. That's not a hill I'm going to die on. I'm not a Roman Catholic, so I'm not going to go there. But if you've been keeping track of the news this week, you know now for certain that it's not anything to do with vows of celibacy that cause sexual misconduct in the church. This time, the news isn't about another denomination, as bad as that is. This time, the news is about the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we are a part. This time, the news, if you will, hits home. This time, it's about the Southern Baptist Convention's Day of Reckoning. The Houston Chronicle, which is Houston's major newspaper, published a three-part expose on child sexual abuse in Southern Baptist churches. Now, I'm not going to go through all of that story. It's simply too heartbreaking. You can find it online, and so I'm not trying to hide anything. You can read it if you like. Just have a box of tissue beside you because it's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking stuff. Suffice it to say that they uncovered 700 documented cases of child sexual abuse over the last 20 years in Southern Baptist churches. 700 cases. Now, there are 45,000 Southern Baptist churches, and so over 20 years' time, it's really a very small percentage. But listen, if they uncovered one case, that would be too many cases, all right? One case would be too many. They uncovered 700 cases. Most of those happened in Texas, which is not surprising since it's a Texas-based newspaper that's doing the story, breaking the story. It makes sense that most of their data would come from Texas. But lest we think that's something happening on the other side of the country, there's a guy right here in Calvert County, so right next door to us, who's serving 15 years here in Southern Maryland for child sexual abuse, according to that story. So it's happening here in our backyard. Now, why am I bringing this up? Friends, this is why we are so careful about whoever works in our nursery ministry or our children's ministry or our youth ministry. Everyone who is 18 years or older who volunteers in those ministries are required, no exceptions, they're required to take a criminal background check. Church pays for it, but everyone is required to have it done. And we also make an effort to have what's called two deep leadership. We make every effort to have two deep leadership, so two responsible volunteers in all of these rooms. Now, why do we do that? We do that because predators prey on the weak, and children are by definition weak, and they're also very trusting. And we don't want to put predators in the midst of our sheep. Now, don't be fooled into thinking that I can just look at somebody and I can tell whether they're a sexual predator or not. No, you can't. You cannot. Those who are charged with these sexual abuse crimes were pastors, youth pastors, music ministers, deacons, all church leaders, all of them. Friends, we owe it to our children to keep them safe. Jesus said the kingdom of God belongs to these children. Jesus thought highly of them. Jesus wanted to protect them, and so do we. Now, friends, I thank God that to my knowledge, nothing like this has ever happened here at Peach BC. Praise God for that. We want to keep it that way. We want to keep it that way. We can only imagine how many children have been forever turned away from the loving gospel because some church leader who in the mind of that precious child, that church leader represented Jesus. And then that church leader violated the trust of that child. We can only imagine how many of those children have forever sworn away from the faith. Shame on us as a church, not just Potomac Heights Church, but as a church universal. Shame on us as a church when we turn a blind eye to the plight of these precious children. So we don't want to hinder them. We don't want to hinder them from coming to see Jesus. And then in verse 17, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." When I read those words, at least in my mind, the first question that pops to mind is, well, how does a child receive the kingdom of God? I mean, if nobody is going to enter the kingdom of God unless they receive it like a child, then I want to know, how does a child receive the kingdom of God? Because if that's how I'm going to enter it, I want to know how a child enters it. Does that make sense? And so I think the answer is rather simple. I believe the answer to the question can be summed up in one word, that a child is very trusting. Trusting. Generally speaking, children start from a standpoint of trust. So, you know, they don't know how to tie their shoes. They trust you, mom and dad, to tie their shoes. They don't know how. They can't change their own diaper, and they trust you, mom and dad, to change their diapers. They can't drive a car, and so they trust you to get them safely from point A to point B. They start off, if you will, a default position of trust. Now, when it comes to eternal matters, when it comes to questions about salvation, we need to respond like children. We need to respond with genuine faith. That is, we need to respond with trust. Because after all, listen, friends, we don't know how to save ourselves. We don't know how to do that. God does it for us. And so we trust God for our salvation. We need to be more childlike in our faith. We need to be more trusting in our faith. And you might say, well, Pastor, you say I should trust God. I just don't understand everything there is to know about God. Well, join the crowd. Join the rest of us. You don't need to understand everything there is to know about God to have faith. You trust God. And I'm not suggesting, if you will, a blind faith. There's nothing wrong with working hard to understand the things of the faith. But sometimes, we just simply need to have faith. And so I doubt, for example, that half of you in this room can explain with any kind of technical expertise how an internal combustion engine works. Okay? Probably half of you can't do that. But that didn't stop you this morning from putting the key in the ignition, turning that thing on, and then driving yourself here. You didn't have to say, well, I'm not going to do that until I can explain how that engine's working. You trusted that that engine was going to work and that that car was going to bring you here. You have trust. That's part of what it means to have genuine faith. Friends, genuine faith is tenacious. Genuine faith is humble. And genuine faith is trusting. I want to close this morning by reading a passage from what has been beautifully referred to as the Hall of Faith. For those of you who already know where I'm going, I'm not reading the entire Hall of Faith. Okay, this is Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll read verses 1 through 9 and then 32 through 34 from Hebrews 11. Just to illustrate faith for us biblically. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. So the author of Hebrews, well, God wrote Hebrews. But we don't know who the human author is of Hebrews. It says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Forever who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went on to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to that same promise." And then he goes through in the chapter, one example of faith after another example of faith, and follow with me all the way to verse 32. "And what shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." Example after example, friends, of people who had genuine faith. The question comes, when Jesus comes again, will he find you to have genuine faith? I pray that he will. Let's pray together.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.